Well, good morning. It's good to be with you here today. For those who may not know me, although I suspect that's not too much of an issue for those who attend the 8 o'clock service, I'm Trey Garner. I am the pastor of our children's ministries here at Faith. I'm also, as Pastor Johnny mentioned, one of the worship service pastors for our church family here at 8 o'clock. Most Sunday mornings, I get to spend time with you all, and I get to spend time with a bunch of first through fifth graders, and they are a lot of fun. I absolutely love doing that. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to study God's Word with you this morning. Let me be the first to wish you a very early but happy Independence Day. Later this week, our nation will celebrate the 243rd anniversary of the date when the Second Continental Congress announced to the world that we were no longer subjects of King George III, but rather a self-governing people. "We hold these truths to be self-evident," they said, "that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Strange as it may seem, that was the first time in history that anyone had ever bothered to write that down. And those are powerful words. So powerful, in fact, that they birthed a nation and ordered much of the activity that has taken place within that nation's borders for the last nearly 2.5 centuries. And 4 days from now, we will collectively celebrate as a nation the freedoms that we enjoy as citizens of this country. Freedom is one of the things that, as Americans, we consider precious. We have laws to protect it. We have fought wars to secure it. And yet, like many things that are precious to us, freedom is also something that can be taken for granted, abused, or even squandered. And it is the subject of freedom that occupies our conversation this morning. I'd like to begin by asking you to use your imagination for a moment. I'd like to ask you to imagine that you have borrowed a large sum of money. Now, I know that may be painful for some of you, but this large sum of money that you borrowed, this was not the good kind of borrowing, like you'd borrow for a house or a car or something like that. It was much more like credit card or medical debt. There's no asset to sell. You can't watch it appreciate. But you had to borrow the money to keep going, and it's not exactly something that you're happy about. Now, the payments are doable, but they are crippling. Your family has had to live under the weight of this loan and its payments for years and years. Month after month, you've sent in your payment on the loan, but because the loan was so large, you're barely decreasing the principal. In fact, each month when you check on your balance and your progress on the principal, things have looked worse and worse. The harder you've tried, the more it seemed that you just can't make up ground. Eventually, you resign yourself to the fact that you're just not going to get ahead of this debt. And so you've decided that you're done trying. You'll make the minimum payments if you can, but you've accepted the reality that you are going to be under the burden of this debt forever. But then, one day, someone you know hears your story. He hears you talking about the way you're being crushed by this debt. He hears how you've tried and struggled to no avail. For a time, he watches with tender concern for you and your family. And finally, he decides that he's going to take action. One Sunday, he tells you that because he loves and cares for you, he wants to erase your debt. It's an action that, my goodness, you can't even comprehend. I mean, you can barely make the minimum payments, and he plans to sit down in a few moments with a stroke of his pen and pay off the entire debt and keep going about his day. You had no idea that a person could have such tremendous wealth, and that a person with such tremendous wealth could be so generous. You are overwhelmed with joy, with thanksgiving, with love for this person. And in that joyous moment, you begin to weep. You hug him, you thank him over and over again. Words of thanks, they pour forth from your mouth. In your entire life, you've never been shown such immense kindness by anyone. And then you ask, rather abruptly, "Is there anything I can do to pay you back?" And in that moment, you look in his eyes, rather sheepishly, knowing, of course, that there's no way you could possibly pay back such a large sum. In fact, to attempt to pay back in dollars the exceptional kindness you've been shown, you conclude would actually be an insult to the giver. After all, He didn't buy your loan as an investment. He wasn't looking to take over your payments. No, he was looking to save you from them. And in response to your question, he just says, live the way you're supposed to live. Love those around you and use your newfound financial freedom to serve God and others. You quickly reply that, of course you will. And you leave in utter amazement and awe at what has happened. But you know what? A few weeks go by, and you're really enjoying this new freedom that you have. And you begin to consider, could I get a new car? Maybe I could get a bigger house. Maybe we should take that vacation that we've always wanted. Oh, what about that concert coming up? Oh, my wife would love that. What about eating better food? I've always loved lobster. Oh, goodness, yes. Now that you're free, you feel like the world is your oyster. You feel like you can do anything you can. And for the first time in a long time, you don't have this awful debt hanging over you. You are really going to enjoy this. So night after night, you pore over your computer, clicking on Amazon, buying things. You hunt for the best toys, the greatest experiences, the nicest house. And when you find those things that your heart longs for, you make the purchase. And why not? I mean, after all, you are free. But the reality is, you haven't lived the way that your generous friend asked you to live. He wanted you to use your freedom in a very specific way. He wanted you to use your freedom to love God and others. And you've started to use your freedom to love yourself. Now, let me ask you, how would you expect your generous friend to react when he learns the way that you have used your freedom? Will he be overjoyed at the way you've used it? Will he agree with the decisions that you've made? Will he say, I totally get it. I understand why you needed all of those things that you could never afford. Will he say that? Or will he ask, why didn't you do what I asked you to do? With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians 5. If you're using the Bible under the chair in front of you, you'll find Galatians 5 on page 149 of the back section of that Bible. This year, our church's theme is growing what God has given. God has entrusted us with so much, both as individuals and as a church. And with that stewardship, he wants us to grow what he has given to us. Now, when we say grow, we're not just talking about a numerical standpoint of growth, although that's an important metric to be sure. But we also mean grow in the sense of becoming, growing to be more like Christ. We want our church to look the way that Jesus wants it to look. We want to value what he values. We want to evaluate life the same way that he does. And we want to function the way that Christ wants us to function. We want to become more like him. And for the past several weeks, we've been talking about growing by overcoming bitterness. This series has been so helpful for so many of us. As Pastor Johnny mentioned, we're taking a one-week break from that series today. Pastor Byers is going to come back next week with a study on the life of Esau, where we'll learn about overcoming a bitter heart. Now, I hope you're planning on being back for that and inviting someone that you know to join us. It'd be a great time to jump in this series. But as we prepare to celebrate the 4th of July, we're focusing on the important subject of freedom today. So with that in mind, let's read our text together. And as we do, I'd encourage you to try and trace the argument of this passage. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, what's that about? If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Today, we are talking about living out the freedom of the gospel. With the time that we have remaining, we're going to be considering three decisions that must be made by every follower of Christ. And the first decision that we need to make is this. We need to choose to stand in our freedom. Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Just as in that opening story, if you have trusted Christ as Lord, you are free. But say, free from what? Well, obviously, if you know the scriptures, if you know what the scriptures have to say, we understand what we're free from. And earlier in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul states it this way. He says, you were captives. Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Later in chapter 4, he says this, so we also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of this world. And a few verses later in chapter 4, he says, how is it that you turn your backs again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Throughout the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about a time when we were captives, when we were slaves, when we were held in bondage. And the question again is, held in bondage to what? Of course, we understand the answer to that question is to sin. We all were or are slaves to sin. If you're a slave to sin, that means when sin comes calling, you have to obey. Sin calls the shots in your life, and you have to do what it says. Now, a moment ago, I tried to draw a distinction between two classes of people. There are those that were enslaved to sin and those that are enslaved to sin. Now, I did that because Scripture teaches us that if there's never been a definite point in your life when you've asked Jesus to set you free from your sins, then you are still enslaved. You still have your old, cruel taskmaster who's keeping you in bondage. And Scripture tells us that if you want to be free, you have to ask to be free. You have to admit that you are a sinner and that there is no way that you can erase even one of your sins. You have a problem that you do not have the ability to solve on your own. Scripture tells us, Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The point being that if you could save yourself through obedience to the Scriptures, through your own good works, then you wouldn't need a Savior. You would not need Jesus. But you can't save yourself, and no one can. I say, well, hang on, Pastor Trey. I mean, you may not know me all that well. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I never hurt anybody. I drive pretty close to the speed limit. My goodness, if somebody sends me a friend request on Facebook, I always click confirm. I am pretty good. But Galatians chapter 3 would say this. It would say, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All people are sinners. All people need Jesus. And that includes you. He met that need by living a perfect, sinless life and then dying on the cross in your place. He took the punishment that was yours. Or as Galatians says it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So, if there's never been a definite moment in your life when you have admitted your need for forgiveness and placed your faith in Christ as the only one who can solve the problem of your sin, then I want to encourage you, do that today. And if you've got questions about that, hey, I understand. if you want to sit down with someone to talk those things through, would you please call us this week or send us an email? Our contact information's right on the back of your bulletin. We would love nothing more than to set up a time with you where we can open up the scriptures and help you to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are on your way to heaven. But what if you've already done that? What if you've already trusted Christ as Savior? Well, the marvelous news for you is that Scripture says that you are free from your sin. Sin is no longer your master. But sadly, for many of us, the habits of our lives would make it appear as though we're still in bondage to our sin. Even though we've been set free, we see our old master. We remember what it was like serving our old master. And there's something about that, something that is familiar to us. Something that seems customary to us. Something about following him that still makes sense to us. And we consider going back to him. And that's why we must do as Paul says, we must stand firm in our freedom. And we do that by refusing to be yoked to slavery. Now, we find that phrase, yoked to slavery, in verse 1, and Paul explains what he means by that concept beginning in verse 2. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." And you say, what is that all about? Well, let's just push the pause button on that for a moment. What's going on here? Why is Paul saying that if you're circumcised, then Christ is of no benefit to you? Well, scholars believe that Paul was writing this letter to the church at Galatia because someone was peddling a gospel that ran contrary to the gospel that Paul had preached. And that is why he opens his letter with this sad declaration. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. Meaning, listen, it may claim to be a gospel, but if it's not the gospel of Jesus, it isn't a gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The church had begun to entertain this idea that they could save themselves by obeying the law of Moses, which required that men be circumcised. And what Paul is saying is that if you're going to try to put yourself under the law, then you have to do it all the way. You've got to be in and in for good. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. But trying to earn your salvation, just like trying to pay back that generous friend who rescued you from your debt, that is not only an insult to the giver, it is totally impossible. God and Paul refused to allow that false gospel into the church. And so Paul does what any good counselor would do. He tosses out some rhetorical questions to make his point. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He's saying, do you really think that you can be perfected by the law? No. Can you really obey the law well enough to earn your way to heaven? No, 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 no. So then what does it mean to stand firm in the gospel? How are we supposed to do that? Well, our text tells us that you do this by trusting in Christ's work. Galatians 5:5-6 says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what's important is faith working through love." We stand firm in the gospel. We stand firm in the freedom that we have from sin by trusting in the work of Christ, not in our own good deeds, but in the work that Christ has performed through his death and resurrection. And if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the good news is you are free. You are free from sin. It is no longer your master. You are free, and you will one day be with God in heaven because Christ paid your penalty. And Paul wants you to remember that you are free. We dare not allow worldly philosophies or humanistic thinking or our own fluctuating emotions to allow anything to bait us into believing that our salvation depends on anything other than the finished work of Christ. Our belief about salvation, it has to be rooted in the teachings of Scripture, and anything that conflicts with what the Bible says, regardless of the source, must be rejected out of hand. But our passage and our exhortations about how we use our freedom, they don't stop there. There's also this warning. We have to be careful who we listen to. Be careful who you listen to. Paul asks in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Paul is like, you guys, you were doing so well at standing in and living out the gospel when I was with you, and now that I'm gone, you decide to go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? What happened to you? And it would seem that they listened to some other teachers. And these other teachers, they tried to lead them down a different path. Now, this wasn't something new. In fact, Paul had witnessed something similar in the past, and he talks about that in chapter 2. He's seen this craziness before. He's had to deal with it before, and he's going to deal with it again. In chapter 2, he actually talks about the motives of some of these men that had wormed their way into the church. He says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." That's what their motive was. Knowing that there are evil men out there who want to bring people back into bondage after Christ had set them free, Paul says that we need to be very careful about the people that we listen to, especially when it comes to matters of truth. And Paul actually tells us how to do that. He says that if you want to make sure that you are not led astray by counterfeit ideas about salvation, then the way to do that is by ensuring a deep knowledge of the gospel. In verses 8 through 10 of chapter 5, Paul says, this persuasion, these false ideas about salvation, they didn't come from him who calls you. A little leaven, a little yeast, leavens or raises the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. The church in Galatia was led astray by this new, this false gospel, because these Christians, they didn't have a deep knowledge of the true gospel. They allowed a little yeast into their church. And that little bit of yeast, that little bit of false teaching, you need to be circumcised to be saved. Salvation depends on an act of the flesh. It depends on your works. That little bit of heresy, it leavened the whole lump. And the reality is, it can be easy to allow false teaching, just a little error, one little compromise to slip in. So the question then becomes, well, how do we protect the gospel? How do we prevent something like that from happening? Now, some would argue that you need to build a fence around the gospel. You need to isolate the church from the world. Don't have anything to do with unbelievers. Let them live their pagan lives. You stick to your own, right? And while we're drawing lines here, hey, let's not have anything to do with anyone who doesn't believe exactly as we do. My goodness, you see a Presbyterian coming down the street, you go to the other side of that street. See, you can erect all kinds of walls, create all kinds of rules and regulations. But friends, that is not how we ensure that the gospel remains pure. The best way to protect the truth is to know the truth. And that is the job of everyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ, to know the gospel in and out, to know how to share the gospel and how to defend the gospel. So let me ask you, do you have a deep knowledge of the gospel? Do you have at least an elemental knowledge of the gospel? Could you use the Bible to lead a person through the story of salvation? Could you answer basic questions from Scripture about how to be saved and why you can't save yourself? Now, my goal here is not to beat anybody up about this, but to help you understand this is the responsibility of every follower of Christ. And if we don't want to experience what the church of Galatia experienced, then we must know the truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, if you already have an elementary knowledge of the truth, well, I would encourage you not to settle there. Keep pressing deeper and deeper into the truth of God's word. Seek to know it more and more. And what you will find as you dig deeper is that our God is absolutely amazing. Many people believe that the real treasure that comes from having a relationship with Christ is that one day, you'll get to be in heaven. One day, you'll get to walk streets of gold. One day, you'll live in a place that is free from the curse of sin. And while those are all marvelous things to which we should look forward, I would tell you that those are only ancillary benefits. The real treasure of the Christian life is the relationship you get to enjoy with the Lord Himself. He is the treasure. And as you dig deeper into His word, you will find that He is so satisfying. You will find that there is immense joy in knowing Him more and more. In addition to developing a deep knowledge of the truth, we also need to grow in our understanding of the danger of bad teaching. Listen to what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. He says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Now, sometimes translations of the scriptures, they can obscure what a text is communicating for the sake of decency. And I think there's some of that going on in this passage. But what Paul is saying, and I don't mean to be indelicate about this, but it's important to understand his point. What Paul is saying is that, you know what I really wish? And I have to believe he's speaking hyperbolically, but you know what I really wish? I wish they would literally cut themselves off. And I like how John MacArthur discusses this passage. He says, if the Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, why don't they go all the way and castrate themselves as the supreme act of religious devotion? If, like the pagans, they believe human achievement can earn divine favor, why didn't they go to the pagan extremes of self-mutilation? There is a real danger in allowing bad teaching to exist in the church, and Paul says that we should not allow it. Paul says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted by those that preach the same thing? Some may have leveled that charge against Paul because Paul had his son in the faith, Timothy. He had Timothy circumcised. Acts chapter 16 tells us that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul did this because Timothy was going to minister to the Jews. And it was clear to everyone that Timothy was a Greek. And for many Jews, that would have stopped the conversation. They wouldn't have been willing to listen to anything that Timothy had to say. Game over. Paul was willing to do this, not because he or Timothy believed that it was necessary for salvation, but because they could see how this would hinder their ministry. So they chose to use their freedom in a way that actually restricted their liberty, in order that they might have a better platform for ministering the gospel, so that by all means they might save some. So Timothy's circumcision at Paul's hand, that was an evangelistic effort, not one required for salvation. But now, folks are slinging mud at Paul for doing this. So he's getting pressed on both sides of the argument. But the point he's trying to make is that we stand firm in our freedom by understanding how bad or how dangerous bad teaching is, and then by rejecting that teaching. And like the people of Paul's day, we also have to be on the alert for bad teaching. There are so many false ideas permeating our culture, and we must know God's word in order to know how to reject these dangerous philosophies. Now, so far, we've mentioned one of those dangerous philosophies, the idea of works righteousness, the idea that a person can work their way to heaven. That's one of the most dangerous teachings that we need to recognize. But another equally dangerous teaching is the teaching of the prosperity gospel. And while we don't have time for an exhaustive discussion of that teaching, the prosperity gospel offers health and wealth if you just believe. The more faith you have, well, then the healthier and wealthier you will be. And if your health or your bank account is deficient, well, then it's because your faith is deficient. Folks, that message is truly wicked. Some of the most righteous and faith-filled people that I have ever known, true men and women of God, they were incredibly sick, and they were not people of great means. And just as we reject the message that says you can't earn your way to heaven, we must reject the message that says, if you have faith, then God will give you all of the treasures that you desire. Lastly, then, how do we live out the freedom that we have in the gospel? Well, you do so by choosing to live out the purpose of your freedom. We've been set free from the enslaving power of sin, but the freedom that was given to us was not given without purpose. Remember the story of the generous friend who paid your debt. He wanted you to do something. He wanted you to live in a particular way. And the same is true of the Lord. If you belong to Christ, then God has set you free from the enslaving power of sin. He has a purpose for your freedom, that you should not spend it on your own desires. He doesn't want us looking for ways to make our lives easier or more self-satisfying. Rather, he wants us to use our freedom to serve one another. Galatians 5, 13 through 14 says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" The point of your freedom is not that you would use it to love yourself, but that you would use it to love God and to love your neighbor. God didn't set you free so that you could make your life great. He set you free so that you could make his name great. And I'd like to ask you to wrestle with this question. Do you use the freedom that you have in Christ for yourself, or do you use it for God and his glory? For example, if we looked at the freedom that you have in your calendar, how are you using that freedom? And some of you say, "Oh, Pastor Trey, you're funny. Freedom in my calendar, what is that? I am so busy. I am running all the time." Listen, I get it. I understand that you might be busy. Truly, I don't know a single person that is not busy. But let's be honest about a few things here. We get to set our priorities, and we make decisions in light of those priorities. Those priorities, they determine things like where we work, the hobbies we have, how we spend our discretionary time, the number of activities in which our kids will be involved. And while you got me on that topic, moms and dads, I want to talk with you for just a moment. Can I be upfront with you about a couple of things? As the pastor of children's ministries, I get concerned about the sporadic attendance of some of the families within our ministry. Now we've got many kids who are here like every week, every Sunday, every Wednesday during the school year, every opportunity to learn how to live for God, they're here. And praise the Lord if you are teaching your kids to use their freedom in that way. But there are other kids who are here one Sunday, and then maybe a couple of Sundays later, three Sundays after that, rarely, if ever, on a Wednesday evening. And I understand the kids get sick. I get that. I understand families go on occasional vacations. I get those things. But some kids aren't here because you've chosen to get them involved in a number of sports and activities that conflict with church. And I fear that the message that this sends to many of our kids is, we'll fit God into our lives when it works out. Now, parents, I just have to tell you, that's not serving your kids well. That is not. Listen, your job as parents is not primarily to help your children become better athletes or musicians or whatever. First and foremost, your job is to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And their involvement in church ministries is a big part of that. There was a study done several years ago to determine why so many teens were leaving the church after graduating from high school. And this study, it looked at Christian homes, and it looked at the upbringings of teens that continued to be involved in church after high school, as well as those who didn't. And while there were a number of similarities, The major difference between the upbringings of these two groups of teens was that in the homes where teens continued to be involved in church, in those homes, conversations about living for God took place on a regular basis. There was regular reinforcement of those ideas. In the homes of teens that stopped going to church, those concepts were not frequently emphasized. And parents, my fear for many children that attend church when it works out is that you would be giving your children just enough exposure to God, just enough of a God dose to inoculate them against taking him seriously. And if you're teaching them that God doesn't deserve their full devotion right now, what on earth makes you think that they will devote themselves fully to him when they get out of your home and have more freedom? Are you serving your children well by making the Lord, by making his word, by making participation and service within his church a priority in your family? In the way that you order your family's priorities, are you teaching them that we should use our time to serve ourselves or that we should use our time to serve God and others? What about this? If we looked at the freedom that you have in your finances, do you use your freedom to serve yourself or to serve God and others? How about your freedom in your talents? Do you just use the gifts that God has given you to enrich your own life? Or do you ask, hey, God has given me this gift, this great ability. How can I use it to serve him first? And then after I've done that, well, then I'll consider making a living using that. How about this? As we consider the 4th of July and the freedoms that we enjoy as citizens of this nation, how are you using your freedom of speech? Now, I'm not arguing for some kind of patriotic version of Christianity where we're dedicated to the state, but we live in a country that allows for the freedom of expression. Do you use that freedom to share the gospel with others? When's the last time you used your freedom to tell someone else about the hope that you have in Jesus Christ and their need to trust him for the forgiveness of their sins? Would that be 1 week? A month? 6 months? A year? So long that you can't remember? How long would it have been? If you are free, then we need to make sure that we are using that freedom in a way that truly brings honor to the Lord and helps others to see him more clearly. Now, if you're not in the habit of sharing your faith, well, I want to suggest that it's surely not because there aren't unregenerate persons around you. If you happen to be in the situation where you just can't find anybody around you who doesn't know Jesus, well, then I've got a solution for you. Come serve in one of our community centers this summer. You will find all kinds of people who don't know Jesus. That'd be a great thing to do. But here's the question. How are you using your freedom? You were set free from sin. You were set free from darkness. How are you using that freedom? Spending it on your own pleasure, building up more wealth for yourself, or serving God and others? You know, we've got a lot of people in our church family who not only understand this freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ, but are also using that freedom to serve God and others on a regular basis. 200 of them, they just served for a week in our Vacation Bible School and Journey Extreme Ministries. Still more will be serving in our community picnic this afternoon. And if you're one of those people, I want you to know on behalf of our pastor just how much we appreciate you, how thankful we are that you are allowing God to work through you. Thank you for the way that you're using the freedom that you have in Christ. But think how amazing it would be if every person in our church family lived that way. Think how different our community might be if we were all using our freedom the way that God intends for us to use it. Lastly, then, if we're going to live out our purpose, then we must also refuse to bite and devour one another. That's how Paul ends this passage in verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. With all this freedom that we have, we'll have the tendency to become lovers of self. That's just going to be our tendency. And if we do that, if we feed that desire that only wants more and more once it gets a taste of something that you like, if we do that, we will eventually turn against one another. Now, of course, the way that we prevent that from happening is by actively loving one another, by serving one another, by protecting and proclaiming the gospel. And when you live this way, when you use the freedom that you have in Christ the way that he wants you to, you will know unparalleled joy, unhindered security, and unlimited fulfillment. One final word. This is a word about Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ, he was the only person who was truly and completely free, totally free from sin, totally able to live how he wanted. And how did he use his freedom? Well, he used that freedom to serve others. He did not have to come to die for us. He did not have to come to save us, but he did. Why? Because he loved his Father and he loved us. And as we seek to follow his example, let's use our freedom, the freedom that he secured for us. Let's use that to love him and love others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the many freedoms that we enjoy as citizens of this nation. Thank you for those that have died in order to secure those freedoms. Thank you for the laws that have been erected to protect them. But Lord, even though we're thankful for the freedoms that we have as citizens of America, we are most thankful for the freedom that we have as followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you for setting those of us who have chosen to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for setting us free from calling us to a different master. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use the freedom that you have given to us to serve you, to use that freedom to serve others. Lord, would you help us to take an inventory of our lives? How are we doing at that issue? And if changes are necessary, Lord, would you help us to make those changes in the days ahead so that we can become more like your Son, who is our example? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.